Revelation 11, starting with verse 7 through 14. And here we go. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Those that are still looking, we're in Revelation 11, 9 now. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and an half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and an half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And for those who have not been to every study, we talked about this Sunday night. We have the tape. Sunday night last. And Sunday morning last, we spoke on the first half of these seven trumpets. And the preceding Friday night, the tape from Lemon Grove is on the subject. And I think also the preceding Tuesday, a week ago, is also on the same subject. So if it interests your mind, you can, poke around amongst the tapes and catch up if that should interest you. Our position is that the two witnesses represent the end time revival. This chapter must be interpreted spiritually, because obviously there are not lampstands and olive trees coming down to the earth and preaching. It is spiritual, must be spiritually understood, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. Another reason why I believe this is because in this two olive trees of verse 4 and the two lampstands are referring to the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, where there was one lampstand and two olive trees. And when the angel asked Zechariah the meaning, if he knew, Zechariah said no, and the angel said, this is what the vision means. This is what it means. There's nothing like the Bible to tell you what the Bible means. And who remembers what the angel said this lampstand and olive trees means? What does it mean, according to the Bible? Zechariah 4. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And what is it that's not by might and not by power, according to Zechariah? What is the subject of Zechariah? The building of the temple is the time of the restoring of the temple of Solomon after the 70 years captivity. And Zechariah was one of the prophets prophesying to the builders, and God prophesied through Zechariah to tell them, this will not be done with the power of man, but by the Spirit of God. Now that is the antecedent of verse 4 of Revelation 11. And you know, in early Pentecost, that scripture meant much. And that was, and may yet be, to this day, the motto on the Pentecostal Evangel, the organ of the Assemblies of God. I don't know if you can see it very well, but it's somewhere on there. You'll probably find the old Pentecostal motto. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. That was on it all during the days of Stanley Frodsham, and I suppose it's still on it. Because that is what the lampstand and the olive trees mean. It means that God's revival of the end time will not be by the doings of men, but by the Spirit. And the Pentecostal pioneers knew that and had learned that. But since then, they've gotten back kind of a little bit to education. You can't. I think now you need a dictionary to read the evangel. But it used to be the apostles and the epistles that leaned on the Spirit. But now they have dichotomy, parameters, monolithic, and oh boy. You need a dictionary to read it. Whatever the buzz terms are, you'll find them amongst all the educated. But there are some that like the old paths, and the old paths are to trust in God's anointing, not in money, not in education, not in crowds of people, but just in the Spirit. That's what this vision means. That's what the angel says it means. Okay, so that's some of the reasons, plus the fact, of course, the Old Testament never tells us that two patriarchs would be raised from the dead, and if they were going to be, it would have said so. And also, since these two are killed by Antichrist, if Enoch and Elijah or Enoch and Moses, that differs from person to person, did appear, they'd have to be appeared in fleshly bodies so that they could be slain. They said they couldn't come in spiritual bodies and be slain. So they would have to come back down from heaven in fleshly bodies or be raised up in reincarnation. It just doesn't wash. It just doesn't wash. And it's not in the Bible. But there is a latter rain told in the book of Joel and Habakkuk and in Zechariah. The latter rain revival. And this is the only place in Revelation that you find it. So that's some of the reasons. All right, now, so if you believe differently, why, keep your cool. Keep real cool. And don't lose anything. If you can get anything, get it. All right, now we've discussed as far as verse 6 on the prior tapes. Last Sunday night we ended up there. All right, now, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. You know, that's interesting because God does things with beginnings and ends. We tend to think of things spiritual as being open-ended. I mean, everybody kind of slogs around. But it isn't so. God is a perfect worker. He's a perfect worker. God is not sloppy. And when he begins something, he begins it. You can say, Mark, and he'll begin it. And when he ends it, he ends it. You know, he's Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. This is God's way. He is not a sloppy worker. He works from a blueprint. He works from a design. And there'll come a time when this testimony is finished. When it is finished, God will lift it. You know, that is one of the greatest blessings in the Bible to me. I don't think we preach it enough. That there's a time when your work is finished. We've been so deluded by the devil that no man can please God that we've lost that wonderful concept. But you remember Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to what? Finish. Finish. You remember Paul said, I have fought the fight, I have finished. Finished. Now, if you will serve the Lord with all your heart, you can finish your work in this earth. God has not given you some impossible thing to do that you could never do if you lived a million years. Belinda, he has given you a specific work to do. And if you behave yourself and serve the Lord, you can finish your work. And when you're finished, the Lord will tell you. He'll tell you, you is done. You remember Peter? He said, the Lord has showed me that I must put off this tabernacle. You think you're strong enough for that? There's a concept. See, our meat is not only to do the Lord's work, but to finish it. And God has given to every person a specific task. And if we will just serve the Lord and behave ourselves and just do God's will, it's no big thing up to heaven. We say, who will ascend to heaven to get it? Or down into hell, who will descend into hell? It's the word of faith that's in our mouth. And if we believe God, Karen, we can finish our work. And we can go into eternity and stand before the Lord, and you know what He'll say? Well done. Hey? Right? Well done. I mean, boy, you did it. That would be worth more to me than a boxcar full of rubies. I tell you, to have Jesus say, you fought a good fight, you finished it, boy. You didn't come short of the glory. You did it. You did it. Thompson, you did it. I'd rather have that than all the tea in China. I mean, when they shall have finished the beast, and they'll finished, when will they be finished? When every man, woman, boy, and girl upon the earth has heard and seen the testimony. And what is the word of the testimony? I told you Sunday night. Repent and believe the gospel, and the gospel is the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Originally, this is the original gospel that is being restored. We preach the kingdom of God, and what do you do about it? You believe and are baptized. And if you do that, what will be true when the kingdom comes? You will be saved. The ministers are to go two by two, so to speak, if possible. That was the original pattern. Into every village under heaven. The kingdom of God is at hand. Cast out devils. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Do not go from house to house. When you go to the doorstep, you say, peace. If your peace returns to you, don't stay there. If it settles on the house, if the Son of Peace is there, stay there. Do not go from house to house. And preach till everyone has seen the power, for the kingdom is not in word, but in power. And when they have seen it and they have heard it, leave. If they accept it, God will bless them. If they do not, leave. And shake the dust off your feet when you pass the city line. That is the original gospel. And hasn't been preached for 2,000 years. What has God been doing for 2,000 years? Building the preacher. Building the lampstand. The body of Christ. And when it's built, it will preach the original gospel. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness. And then what? The end shall come. They have finished their testimony. See how the Bible fits together? When you get on the right track, it all fits. The stars and their courses fight against Sisera when you're on the track. But when you're off it, you've got to force the pieces in the crossword puzzle. They don't quite, they almost fit, but not quite. When we get on it, it just goes from Genesis to Revelations. Praise the Lord. So, for 2,000 years, all the ministries of the body have been building the lampstand. When the lampstand is built, it will shine. Ye are the light of the world. No man lights a lamp and puts it under his peck measure, but he puts it on the handle. See, those original lamps fit on the handle of the peck measure. You don't put the peck measure over it. You stick it on the handle. And then it acts as a light in your house. That's what that means. They have one of those peck measures down here, down at the school, down at Christian Heritage. They can show it to you. It's like how you put the lamp and the peck measure, but when you went out the marketplace, you use it as a scoop to measure the grain. That's a peck measure. King James calls it a bushel. When they shall have finished their testimony, now I'm saying that this is Christ and His church, the two witnesses, the Lord working with them, So he's not only in us, but he is with us. Those are two different states of the art. The Revelation chapter 12 shows us what happens when Christ is in us. Revelation chapter 11 shows us what happens when Christ is with us. They are two different things. Christ is with us in the Pentecost revival. Christ is in us in the development of the ruler of the age to come. But it's Christ in all things. In us in moral transformation, with us in the testimony of the church. We know Christ in the lampstand in this area. We know Christ in the Ark of the Covenant in this area, but this is for the millennium. This is for the manifestation of the sons of God when the curse is lifted from nature. That cannot occur yet. What is our business now is to preach the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel to every creature. This gospel shall be preached to all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be judged, Mark 16:16. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And the first one is, in my name they shall cast out devils. See, that's what God wants, the kingdom. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom has come unto you. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is the casting out of devils. You can't do a thing with a strong man's house until you do what? Bind the strong man. Bind the strong man. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all nations for a witness. And then the end shall come. All nations. Be terrible if Jesus were to come tonight for the church and for the world. He's going to give the nations of the world a witness that they've never seen the likes of before. And that's God's love. The beast. Who is the beast? Yeah? The Antichrist. Again, you see, we're speaking spiritually. He won't look like a monster out of a Japanese movie. See? He'll be the most credible. He'll be an administrator that's so credible that he will succeed in becoming the ruler of the world. And he won't do it with force either. He's going to do it with deceit. In fact, he's going to come out of the church. And not out of the dead sectors of the church either. Judas didn't come out of the 5,000. He came out of the 12. 1 John says they went out from us. We know Antichrist. They went out from us. That is how dangerous it is. The further you go in God, the greater is your danger of becoming Antichrist. Can I shake you up? That's enough to scare the buttons right off your high top shoes, isn't it? You know how you can keep from falling into that trap? What I tell you is the one thing that will keep you from deception. There's one thing. The cross. The cross. The difference between Antichrist and Christ is the cross. Antichrist is a perfect imitation of Christ. A perfect imitation. You can't tell the difference. But his way is not the way of the cross. And that's why the instant you get into things like the prosperity message, see, and these kinds of things, you can always identify the work of God by the nail prints. And when you hear a doctrine and there's no blood in it, there's no nail prints, there's no suffering, there's no pilgrims and strangers, there's no sharing in the sufferings of Christ, when you hear that, you've got a gospel without the cross, you've got Antichrist. Antichrist is not the opposite of Christ, he's the imitation of Christ. And he's an excellent imitation. You can't tell the difference. God's people today in America can't tell the difference. They don't know whether Christ is preaching to them or Antichrist. That's because they have left the Bible and have gone to their traditions. When you leave the Bible, you're in trouble. Isn't that right? Sure, it's right. Not enough to scare you. Not that, you know, the danger in Christianity is not with the cold and the indifferent. It's with the spiritually fervent. You know, it wasn't the common man that crucified Jesus. It was the priests. So we have to watch it. All right, he makes war against them. Again, I am postulating that these are the saints. Now, if these are the saints, then the Bible should say some in some other places, and hopefully Old and New Testament, that Antichrist will make war against the saints. Now, I ask you, does it say that Antichrist will make war against the saints? Yes, it do. All right, someone read Revelation 13, 17. Not only does he make war against them, but he conquers them. People say, oh, that can't be Christians because you can't conquer Christians. Oh, we got a nation full of them. Been overcome. Okay. That doesn't mean that he gets you with the sword. He gets you with lies. All right, someone read Revelation 13, 17.
And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name.
Oh, I gave you the wrong one. 13:7. Read that one. That is more pertinent.
And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation is given to him.
Okay, now you see, as I say, the latter rain revival begins with 10:11, or that 10:11 is in part of it, a revelation. You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And you see that Antichrist cannot do a thing with those peoples and nations and tongues and kings until what? The testimony is finished. Finished. Now, the finishing of the testimony must happen before Antichrist can move. Now, you see that concept in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Somebody read those. 2 Thess 2, 6 and 7.
Now you know that what was told us that he might be revealed in the time for the ministry of iniquity that we already worked on. We now let us will that until he be taken out of the way.
All right, now let means hinder. Now what is it that's hindering the revealing of Antichrist? The Spirit-filled testimony. See, he cannot do a thing with the nations and tongues and kings as long as the church has the power to witness. But when God lifts that, he can be revealed. God didn't say it'd be taken up to heaven. He says it'd be taken out of the way. So that it's taken out of Antichrist's way. What's taken out of his way is the testimony. Now, that presupposes then that God is given to empowering people and then lifting that empowering. Do we see that in actual Christian living? Many times. Many times. It does happen, and this is very difficult for Christian ministers. There'll come a time when God will come on them and use them mightily. Maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years. And then it may be time, this doesn't happen with everyone, but it's not infrequent, that God wants to bring that minister on to a deeper walk. And he'll lift that anointing. He'll lift it. And then the minister is on the frying pan because there's expectations from people, and he's got two choices: either go with God or try to make it work. That's what happens to denominations. See, God used them, and then all these expectations and mortgages are built up, and then the anointing lives for that particular group, and they're stuck with the mortgage. You follow me? Well, you see, God might give you a tremendous ministry and use you for about 2 years and then lift it. And then either you've got to keep on making your public appearances and making it work because people expect it, or you go back and say, Lord, what's the next adventure? Right? And that takes a lot of Christian character. When people expect you to be top banana, and all of a sudden you're on the back seat. The minister that cannot sit on the back seat unnoticed as readily as he can stand up here is not fit to stand before God's people. He's a show-off. Jesus Christ can sit in the back and be nothing, or he can stand up and be top banana. He's meek. Meekness is one of the great things of the kingdom of God. And the man that has to be always number one and in the big car and everything in the first parking place outside the church is not fit to minister to God's sheep. One of the big lessons in theology is wormology. Wormology 1 and wormology 2. And until we become a worm and no man, we are not fit to stand before God's people. The true minister of God, in the spiritual sense, always washes the saints' feet. And whenever he becomes something that other people exist for his aggrandizement, he has got his hand in the glory pot, and God will smite him. He's lifted up above the people. That's this third city here that we'll be getting to in a minute, God willing. It always slays the prophet. That's so important. You see, we've had for 2,000 years, we've had big names, but the testimony of the end time will not be done with big names. It'll be done with the body of Christ. And the people will be no man. It'll be like the boards of the tabernacle. Here, this is the brethren. None of them are lords. None of them are masters. None of them are fathers. They are all the same, and Christ is the Lord. We'll be joined to the head, and the day of the big preacher is gone. It's dead. Moses, my servant, is dead. We're coming to a new day. Moses is dead. This is the day of the member of the body of Christ, equipped with all the power of God. And he's not a big preacher riding around in a big car. He's just a member of the body of Christ. He comes out of the woodwork and goes back in the woodwork. This spirit is antithetical to the spirit of church anity. That's why it's clothed in sackcloth. This testimony is given in sackcloth. It's not given in silk and satin and purple. It's given in sackcloth. Joe, you look like you're very much in agreement with that. Joe, are you in agreement with that? Okay. Very, very important concept. Okay, so that which is hindering him, the power. Oh, here's an example on a colossal scale. The great power that was in the apostles of the first church lifted with their death. It didn't follow them on to the next generation that learned from Paul and learned from John and learned from Peter. It didn't follow them. It was lifted. It had accomplished its purpose of the seed rain, and it was lifted. And so it will be with the latter rain, and it has to be, because you cannot have rain up to the day of harvest. You have rain, and then what do you have to have? Sun. 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 You cannot have rain up to the day of harvest. You have to have sun. And that means the church is going to have to go through a great rain and then a period of heat. And then will come the harvest. Yes?
When that anointing was lifted in the apostles, that's the possibility of a lot of confusion in bringing forth the gospel, as you said, that has not been spoken in 2,000 years.
The reason why has to do with the fact that you can never have anything until God gives it to you twice. See, you can never have anything until God gives it to you twice. The story of the prodigal son is the story of life. It's the story of Adam and Eve, mankind. The story of Samson. You have it, you lose it, and you get it back the hard way. Until that happens, you don't have anything. It has you. I've told this story, but I'll tell it again because some are looking at me blankly. You can find this whole concept in the book back on the back table called The Work of Restoration. Restoration is the central story of life. It's the story of the Wizard of Oz. See, if you can't find happiness in your own backyard, you can't find it. It's the story of Sarah and Hagar. The revival always comes through Sarah, never through Hagar. But it takes a lifetime to learn that, Belinda. When God gives you something, you cannot keep it because you haven't earned it. It was a gift. And so then what you do is like the prodigal, you go and you spend it. And then you come to yourself and you realize that what you had in the beginning was the right thing. And you say, I will arise and return. And then you go back and now you're related different. Say, I'm no longer to be worthy of son of a servant. And now you've got your house back forever. That's the story of life. That's the story of the Christian church. Every one of us goes through that. You know, Andy, we start off and we're young. We don't see what's around us. There's a goal out there. And we give our life to that goal. You know what happens when we come up over the hill and down the other side? Our mind goes back. And we realize that what we had in the beginning was right. But you see, you can never hold it until you go out and see it by contrast. That's the story of life. I've told this anecdote before, but I'll tell it again. Some of you haven't heard it. My old stories. Some years ago, when my two sons, Mark and David, were quite small, we went up to Springs of Living Water. And there's a kind of a rocky business that goes up to kind of a minor hillish type mountain, and there was a big cardboard Indian up in there. So I was younger then, and I said to Mark and David, let's go up there and see that Indian. So it was a little jeopardous, and David was smaller than most of the weeds and Mark was coming along. And so we clambered up, and we got up over the first rocks, and it was a little plateau with a meadow, and then it went on up. We got to the Indian, and we decided to keep going. And the weeds were over David's head. So I picked him up, and I went up ahead, and I went up to the brow of the thing, and there was a dead tree stump sawed off, maybe 15 feet tall with some dead branches coming out, and I clambered up, and I was with David on my back. And we looked down, and there was Mark coming through the weeds like a Swede at the Battle of Copenhagen. Here come Mark. And David looked down from my back and he says, Mark, you're way down there, but we're up here. And I says, that's right. But the day will come when you'll have to go back there and come up on your own strength. See, you didn't come up fair. So God, in the Christian church, it was just as though in the days of the apostle, he took the church and brought it over into the land of promise. But you see, they had never fought the battles. They were there on God's back. Then they had to go back and come by it honest through the wilderness. Now, all the wonderful treasures of the early church, such as divine healing, the reality of the born-again experience, and tongues, were lost. Because you can't keep things that are given to you like that. And so God had to start again with Martin Luther, and that was the prodigal coming home. When God gave justification by faith the second time, it's the church's forever. And when God gave the reality of the born-again experience to the church the second time, it's the church's forever. When God gave tongues to the church the second time, the church will never lose it again because we got it the right way. See that? That's the story of life. That's the story of Samson. And that's the story of your life. You can never keep your Isaac until you give him back to God and he dies and is returned in resurrection. Then he's yours forever. And so it is with ministry. Until you give it back to God, and God gives it back to you, it's got you, you don't got it. But when you're just as willing to be nothing, then God can use you, and you can say with Jesus, all things that are yours are mine, and all that is mine is yours, and that's the rest of God. And anything that we have trouble with along that line is an idol. That's the story of life. The story of getting it and losing it and getting it again. That's the story of Adam and Eve. They had paradise, and they lost it. When we get it back the second time, we'll never lose it again. Praise the Lord. It'd be wonderful if we could get things the first time. But you can't, it's not honest. You have to get it in the ligaments, in the warp and woof of your nature. And so, the testimony is lifted. If that were not true, Antichrist, sin could not mature. If God did not lift the power of the Christian testimony of the end time, if there was one person bearing the power of the end time revival, Antichrist could never be revealed. It's keeping back his, he's been with us since the first century. You see, he's not just a human. It says he came out of the pit. He came out of the pit. So it says he came out of the bottomless pit. He didn't come out of anywhere else. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is spiritual, isn't it? And that spirit of Antichrist, the imitation of Christ, has been in the church all these years. But it cannot be revealed until God lifts the power of the Christian witness, which he will do in the end time, so that the earth can be filled with the works of demons. The wheat and the tares will come to maturity side by side. And then the Lord will bind the tares. The saints will have to be hidden away, but they will be revived, as we see in this allegorical structure here. He makes war against them. Someone read Daniel 8, 24 and 25. He makes war with us in a way we wouldn't have imagined. You see, after this revival, there'll be so many people saved that it will catch the world off balance. The most dangerous time in a Christian's life is when he's in the glory, when he's at the height of success. And when this revival culminates and God lifts it, the people will be like, it reminds me of Christian people in a bookstore, in a Christian bookstore. You know, it's all us guys, and you kind of get into this kind of a soupy atmosphere with the sugary language of Canaan. There's no steel, there's no guts in it, there's no fire in it. And that's when you get into deception. Yeah, people like honey on the sacrifice, but it's an abomination to God. The saints are rugged. They're rugged. This life is a battle. And when you make it anything else, you're in the wrong camp. All right, someone read Daniel 8, verse 24, 25.
And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power.
This is Antichrist. He's working by Satan's power. He's working by a power that came up out of the pit. Go ahead.
And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people.
Okay, now, the mighty and the holy people are these that have borne the testimony. The word saint means a holy person. And if we are to go by the New Testament, the saints are addressed in many epistles. It has no reference to anything except a Christian, whether he be Jew or Gentile by race, is immaterial. A saint is a holy one of God, a Christian. And only Christians are holy. There is no other person who is holy. Once Christ died upon the cross, No one is holy except he is under the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats no longer avails. The only saints there are the Christian saints in the world. Do you know of any other saints? Does the New Testament recognize any other saints? Well, the word holy people means the saints. All right, go ahead. The mighty people. Go ahead.
And through this policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper.
Craft. You know, Satan has learned that the way to make the church strong is to do what? Persecute it. Persecute it. Persecute it. That'd be the best thing in the world for the church in America, would be a first-class dose of persecution. Boy, would that clear the air of a lot of preaching. You think twice about your message before the speaking of it will cause your life. Or to somebody to show up at 2 o'clock in the morning with a gun. You think twice about your message. We don't realize that. We do not realize how vicious persecution alters the whole complexion of what we do, because we haven't experienced it. But boy, you get in a place where you're ready. My little stay in Iceland, and the pastor was telling me, he was wringing his hands about the message that was coming through, the charismatic message that was poking fun at Pentecost, because they've worked so hard for Pentecost there. And Einar was so upset, and he says, "Do you realize my son is marked as a Zionist?" This boy, he's proud of his son. He's about 28. He's my interpreter. He probably is the best English interpreter in all of Iceland. A scholar, educated, master's degree. I believe it's in English from the University of Iceland in Reykjavik. But you see, Russia has a larger embassy there. I guess they have more personnel than all the other countries put together, because of the strategic situation there. And why? Iceland can't defend itself. All that the Russians have to do like that, and Iceland would be communist. And anyone that's called a Zionist. And boy, that's when you quit your foolishness. In their services, the spies come in. They have little tape recorders. They're in here. They're tape recording what's spoken in tongues, because they think it's cryptographic. They're visited all the time by communists that come into the church services. It's a different aura. You stop your foolishness. You don't make off-the-cuff remarks. Quips are out. You talk what you believe and nothing else. We need that in America. We've got a big pot of foolishness. There should be no foolishness in the pulpit whatsoever. This is a life and death thing. And persecution will drive the foolishness out of the pulpit. You don't talk foolishness when it costs the people, the congregation, their life to get baptized. And that's true in India. You get baptized in water, your relatives will poison you. So you don't talk foolishness to people knowing if they believe what you say, it will cost them their life. You only talk foolishness when it's all us guys, you know, around here. So persecution is very, very helpful. So Satan has got another tack he's going to take, and this one will be successful. Craft. Craft. Read on.
"And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many."
By what? Now check your margin. That's your prosperity message. It overcomes the saints. It knocks them off balance. The gospel is to the poor. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to them that love him? That's what the Bible says. He overcomes the mighty saints with peace and prosperity. He cannot do it with a gun. You cannot scare, you know, you stick a gun in a Christian's face and say, "What are you threatening me with, heaven?" Go ahead, shoot. I'm tired. What are you waiting for? Pull the trigger, man. I've been waiting for this for a long time. You can't scare a Christian with a gun. But you give him a lot of money. You know, when you got money, you got to worry about it. That's right. That's right. And you're on your way. The guy's going from hand to mouth. He's a good church member. But you get him to where he's got 20 hours of overtime a week, and you watch what happens to the Tuesday night Bible study. Okay? What you can't do with a gun, you can do with money. Well, there it is in the Bible. All right, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. He is going to overcome the people that have borne this testimony. Does it say he overcame the two witnesses? Does it or does it not? Does it say he made war with them and overcame them? Yes. Were they mighty? Were they mighty people? Were they strong? Were they holy? How did he overcome them, these two witnesses? With what, a gun? When fire had come out of their mouth? How did he overcome them? Oh, boy. Oh, heck. All right. Sure, he gave them 5,000. All right. That's putting it a little crassly. But someone read Daniel 12:7. You'd be surprised the stature of a minister of tremendous power with God that you can delude with prosperity. You can get a man of God if you're foxy enough. Okay, go ahead. Daniel 12:7.
And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon waters of the river, when he held up his right hand, and his left hand was unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and a half.
That's 3.5 days. See, after 3.5 days, the testimony was finished. Go ahead.
And when he shall have a purpose.
Slowly. He is Antichrist. Go ahead.
To scatter the power of the holy people.
All right, that's what I want. The word holy people means saints. The word saint means nothing more nor nothing less than holy person. That's what the word means in the Greek, a holy person. Now, that term, that is the great apostasy of 2 Thessalonians. That is that which falls away as the great rebellion against God. The love of the majority, not the love of many in the Greek, the love of the majority shall wax cold. Because the earth will be filled with affluence and peace and prosperity, and Antichrist will subsidize the churches. That's what it means. He shall not suffer their dead bodies to be buried, means that he will support the Christian churches. The Russians are not Antichrist. They're the opposite of Christ. There's no deception with the communists. They destroy churches. Antichrist is going to subsidize them. And that's why the Laodiceans said in the end time, we are rich and have need of nothing. Because the government is supporting them. Now listen to the church of Sardis, I believe it is, of Revelation, 3rd chapter. You have a name that you live. Now, what kind of a church has a name that it lives? What kind of a church today has a name that it lives among Christian people? A church that is growing, a church that is praising, a church in which souls are getting saved, a church that seems to have every accoutrement of life. The characteristics of life. What are they? I remember my biology. What are they? reproduction, mobility, growth, reproduction, mobility, and there's a couple others that, by which a scientist distinguishes living from non-living units. Right? You have a name that you live, but you are dead. Now, how could a church have a name that it lives, but is dead? The life is coming from human talent. You see, just because you put Jesus on something doesn't make it for real. You know, Jesus' name is being put on rock and roll records. You know, I tell my son David, the next thing that I expect is Jesus beer. Beer with a fish on the label. Jesus beer. I'm serious. And the kids will say, well, why can't I drink it? It's Jesus beer. It's the same as putting Jesus' words to rock and roll music. There's no difference. Either a thing is intrinsically right or it's intrinsically wrong. Because you stick Jesus on it doesn't make it right. If a man steals in the name of Christ, it's wrong. If a man vaunts himself or is full of personal ambition, and he does it in the name of Jesus, it doesn't make it right. And if you drink beer in the name of Jesus, it doesn't make it right. It's either right or wrong. Jesus beer. I wonder who will think of that. David said, don't say that, Dad. Somebody will think of it and do it. Something to think about it, isn't it? You get a beat that originated in Africa and the actual worship of reproduction and of demons. You put Jesus' words to it. Something in it. Jesus beer. Jesus joints. Have a joint with Jesus. Well, I see the catalog that describes the Christian musicians, and you couldn't tell it from variety. There's no difference. Dale could tell you the same thing. There's no difference. All it does is advertise it's who's booking who, and the agents have cool pages. This agent, you know, books this one, book them all over the country. Some are booking Paul and Silas, others book Judas Iscariot, and they book anybody. Some of them are booking Antichrist. If you draw enough crowd, they'll book Antichrist and have them come to your church. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Cast out devils and book Antichrist. Methinks there is confusion. When he shall have accomplished, and another translation says, to crush or shatter or destroy or scatter the power of the holy people. Before the Lord comes, the wheat and the tares will come to maturity. The world will have peace and safety. There will be absolute, unbridled, demonic orgies. But the world government will assist the Christian church to do good works. And the Christian church won't know the difference because they don't know the difference today. The total delusion. He shall overcome God's witnesses. And brother, if you can overcome people that breathed out fire and shook the whole world, you're doing something. But he did it. He overcame them. And it doesn't say how here, but it does say it in Daniel how he did it. Who did he scatter? Who did he scatter? The holy people. The holy people. Who did he overcome? The mighty and the holy people. The mighty and the holy people. Okay? Now let someone read in Daniel 11. Verses 32 through 35.
As such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery.
Okay, now he again is Antichrist. He corrupts them by what? Flatteries. What does he do to them by flattery? He corrupts them. See, in time past, in the Roman Empire and in Tamerlane and Ivan the Terrible and in the papacy or whatever it is, they always did it by force, torture. But he's going to corrupt them by flattery. He's going to join them. Go ahead.
But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do excellent.
Right in the middle of Antichrist. Go ahead.
And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall.
Yet they shall what? Fall. They're going to be strong. There's going to be exploits of these two witnesses such as the world has never seen. Yet their end is to fall. And this, I'm not saying here now that every Christian is going to be deceived. I'm not saying that whatsoever. Whether or not you are deceived is your own choice. Paul brings that out when he goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2nd chapter. He says, get the love of the truth. Get the love of the truth. No person who really wants to keep from being deceived can be deceived. The person who is deceived is the person who has not made up his mind to go the route with Jesus. No person who has absolute sincerity and is willing to take his knocks with the Lord, the bitter with the sweet, will be deceived. So don't worry about it. You cannot be deceived unless there's something in you that wants to be deceived. Just remember that. You cannot be deceived against your will. And if you cry for truth every day and do as the Lord said, He told us that after this manner pray ye, lead me not into temptation. How often do you hear a Christian pray that? But if we would pray that, God would hear and answer prayer. But we're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And then that conceives and brings forth sin, and sin hatches, and you've got death in the Christian. And we do it because that deep down in our heart, we're trying to find a way around the cross, and we're trying to have Jesus and fornication, or Jesus and the world, or Jesus and our own way, or Jesus and something else. There's something we won't let go of. And we haven't said that eternal, final, total yes. And when you do, you can't be deceived. But as long as there's something in there, you have an entrance to the devil. He'll bide his time. He'll watch. He'll find a demon that fits your cognitive profile, your personality profile. He won't waste his time on you. If you can't be touched with money, he won't waste time with money. If you can't be touched with girls, he won't waste his time on girls. He'll find where your cognitive profile is, your personality, your peculiar personal weakness, and he'll get a demon with an affinity in there, and he'll bide his time in circumstances. He's a fowler, and he sets snares. He conceals them. And you're going along, tra-la-la, isn't it wonderful? Oh boy, the sun is shining, and the birds are singing. The first thing you know, your feet are over your head, and you wonder, what in the world hit me? That's how he works, saints. But he cannot get you if you've got it all on the altar. But if you're trying to find a middle way, watch it, because the battle is not between power and power. It's between truth and error. And Satan doesn't come as a communist. He comes as an angel of light, preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ. And you know, like we said before, to knock out a Sherman tank, you don't have to hit it with an atom bomb. All you have to do is take out, it'll put a little crack in the rotor and it won't start. There's a hairline crack in the rotor and it won't start because the spark will leave. That's all you need to do to knock out a Sherman tank. And the Antichrist and Satan's favorite way is to come and preach a gospel that's 99% pure. That's what he does. That's why he gets people, because they don't know the Bible. And somewhere in there he'll have a clinker, and it'll be a beaut, but you don't recognize it. But it's got death in it. And all the rest is perfect. That's right. That's his way. He's very, very clever. He got Judas with what? Money. What did he get Ananias and Sapphira with? What did he get Balaam with? Right? And that's what he's going to get the saints with. That's what he's getting them with today in America. That's why we don't have revival. Revival springing up all through the third world countries. What happened to America? We're deceived. We're deceived. And if you love money, you have got within your personality a root that through which Satan can deceive you. There's a door. Yeah. So if you do, and you know you do, ask God to cast it out. Close the door. And if you're utterly sincere, you don't have to worry about being deceived. So when we're talking about such as that they'll fall and all, that doesn't mean that everybody has to fall. But the Bible has said, and God is never wrong, the love of the majority will wax cold. That's the great apostasy. That's the taking out of Satan, Antichrist's way. The saints will be driven into hiding, forced to go into hiding. And then we haven't come to the good part. Just leaving you end on the bad part. You'll have to tune in next week. You want to hear it, because there's good things coming. Boy, there's things that are coming so good and make all the bad pale into nothing. Well, that's a bad note to leave you on. Well, you'll have to pray like mad till we get here. You can read it for yourself. Because they don't stay dead. They don't. The witnesses don't stay dead. Now, I'll tell you a secret. You can read about their rising in Isaiah, the 60th chapter. Because that, saints, is the last trumpet. And what happens at the last trumpet, according to the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15, see? At the last trumpet. And that's the last trumpet. Therefore, we know it has to be the resurrection, because the Bible says so. Because it'll happen at the last trumpet. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus. Lord, how we do praise You, Lord. And we do praise You that we have every good and perfect gift, Lord. We do have food. We have raiment. We have all these things that You promised. And we praise You. But Lord, we must sound the warning, because we see in our land that the saints are being overcome with materialism. And it is eroding, Lord, the fervency. And they dislike being preached to in the old cross-carrying way. And Lord, our nation needs help, Lord. We need the voice of the two witnesses, Lord. And I pray it'll begin today in May 19th, 1981. Lord, You begin the two witnesses today, Lord. And fire will come out of their mouth. Lord, and they'll have the power. Hallelujah. And the lampstand, Lord, every lamp will be lighted with all the gifts of the Spirit. Oh, God, how we need the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit upon our lives. How we need, Lord, let's stand and just look to the Lord. I think, really, saints, we should be believing Him for the gifts of the Spirit. How long has it been since You coveted a gift of the Spirit? Lord, we need these lights for the lampstand, Jesus. We need the gift of faith. And we need the gift of gifts of healing in this congregation, Lord. And we're eligible, every one of us, Lord. We're candidates, Lord, for the outpouring of the latter rain. We want the gifts, and we ask for, Lord, the working of miracles. And we ask for the discerning of spirits. We need it badly, Lord. We ask You for rain in the time of latter rain. We ask You for the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And let these mighty gifts, Lord, abide upon the saints of this assembling, Lord, and of all assemblings where people love You, Lord. We pray for the gift of languages. And the interpretation of languages, because there is not time, O God. There's so many nations and tribes that do not have their language in written form. We need the gift of languages. And mighty prophets raised up among us, Lord, with mighty gifts of prophecy. Mighty gifts of prophecy, Lord, that will prophesy of things past, present, and the things to come. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. We pray in faith believing. Oh, hallelujah. Let's covet before the Lord. Pick out the gifts that you want. God says covet the best gifts. But I believe the best gifts are those that are best for your circumstances. And who knows what you might get if you ask God for it. We have not because we ask not. Lord, we do ask You. I believe, Lord, for every one of us in this assembling, Lord, that You want to give us new and fresh gifts of the Spirit, Lord. We need new and fresh gifts. Surprising, wonderful things, Lord, coming from God. Great and mighty, earth-shaking, show-stopping gifts, Lord, that will open the doors of Russia. Lord, we need people going forth in miracle power into the very Kremlin, Lord. There needs to be a testimony in Moscow, Lord, and it's going to take the miraculous. And I pray for us in this church, Lord, that there'll be some here that will receive enough miracle-working power that they'll have entrance, Lord, into Moscow to preach the gospel before the very leaders of the Russian people and open the doors there when they see the fullness of the power of God. And into China, Lord, into every part of China, not just what the West sees, Lord, but a mighty miracle-working, Lord, that will convince the Chinese communists. Then into India, Lord, and into Saudi Arabia, and into Iran and Iraq and Jordan, Lebanon, Lord, into these countries where they are ready to be swimming in their own blood. And Lord, we pray that great miraculous works of power will be done in Pakistan, Afghanistan, Lord, in Israel itself, Lord, that there will arise people proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom as Jesus and John and Paul did to the Jews. Hallelujah! Not just in word, Lord, but in the power of the latter rain. Raise up, O God, in our time a strong people, mighty in the Lord. Hallelujah! Abarakahandaya. Lord, we put behind us the frivolity, Lord, of American Christianity. We put it behind us and out of our spirits. And Lord, we're asking for the ancient cross-carrying way, the pilgrimage, Lord. We're asking for the old paths. Where is the good way that we might walk therein? We're asking for the ways of the martyrs, Lord. The way of Polycarp and Antipas and Paul and Peter. Jesus, Jesus, grant unto us, Lord, the truth. The truth, Lord, in the inward part. We cry that no one in this room ever will be deceived. Ever, 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 ever. Make us lovers of the truth, Lord. Keep us from the evil one. Keep us from his snares. And grant unto us truth in the inward parts. Lord, if there's anyone among us that is harboring an idol, I pray right now, Lord, they will offer it unto you. If anyone in here is harboring an idol, offer it unto God, whether it's a person, a thing, a job, whatever it may be, anything that you covet above God, or they would feel bad if God took it, you would be in despair and terror. God wants to relieve you of that fear and show you that He'll give you whatever you must need. You don't have to hold on to anything. God, let it go. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus, that we might be free from our idols. Oh, God, that we might have truth in the inward parts, that we may be impervious to deceit. Guard it against it. I love you, Lord. And we're praying and believing that upon this assembling and all others, Lord, that love you, you will pour out in the United States of America, Lord, such a revival of the latter rain outpouring that the world has never seen. That every one of the gifts of the Spirit and every one of the ministries will be restored, Lord, in such tremendous power, earth-shaking power, and that the saints will go forth two by two to every village under heaven, Lord. And that this revival will not stop until every man, woman, boy, and girl upon the face of this planet has seen and heard the gospel with the casting out of devils, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, and the preaching of the gospel to the poor. We praise you for it, believe you for it. This night, every person throughout the whole earth in our time, oh God, the fullness of the latter rain, the fullness, the fullness, the fullness. Use us, O Lord, that our eyes may behold the glory that You've promised in the end time, Lord. You've kept the good wine until now. It's time for the marriage in Cana, Lord. It's time for your people to be married with you, Lord. It's time now. And I pray, Lord, you'll turn the water into wine and begin your miracles with the wedding of your people to yourself, Lord, and that others may be gathered in and rejoice at the glory. Hallelujah. Oh, grant it in our day. Thank you, Jesus. And grant it for everyone in this room that you'll get a good portion from the Lord and not be left out in the days of glory which are upon us. Hallelujah.